We began a section last time in Deuteronomy of chapters 14 through 16, and the intention of it today is to finish that out. We got most of the way through chapter 14, so we'll look at the rest of that in chapters 15 and 16 this morning. But before we do, I want to look to the Lord and seek His face before we consider His word. Lord, our heart's cry is that you would show us Christ. And our heart's cry is that you would bring our hearts to the place where we confess Christ as our Lord. Where we confess that with our mouths. We did in song, I am right now again as I come to you. I confess that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our Lord. And yet we know that the complexity of our sinful hearts is such that there are things that we need to have refined, exposed, and highlighted in our lives so that we can, with our whole heart, increasingly so throughout our whole life, confess and live like Christ is our Lord. And we need your word to do that. We need your Spirit working through your word right now as we consider it. So we pray that that would be the effect. We pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would shine through this portion of the law. You've given it to us to expose our hearts where we fall short of your righteousness. You've given it so that we can see in it the pattern of righteousness that you call us to. And it's only by your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would have the power to do that. And so we ask that we would see the power of Christ through this text. As we know the rest of this story, it leads to the coming of your Son who lived this pattern perfectly in our place and then died for the judgment we deserve in our place and now lives to intercede for us as we are on the path of you forming in us the type of lives that actually reflect the salvation that you do. We ask for that kind of a work in us this morning. May your Spirit empower life change. Lord, I pray for ears that are hearing this that have never gone from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. I pray that that would be the case today. And those of us who have life in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that we would grow to reflect him more precisely and toward the end goal that we would be in the very likeness of Christ when we see him one day. Please do this work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to know what a society values, you'd look at a few different things. And I'm just going to cut that conversation short. So here's two of those things. Where do people spend their money? Where is the American consumer spending money? Obviously, we have to have homes, so you see that, and you have to have insurance, so you see that. But what about when it gets down to like discretionary spending? Where are Americans spending their money? I think it'd be a really fun and interesting thing for me to share a bunch of that with you today, but it would take more time, and you can look that up through AI or something like that. Find that out. It's very interesting. But the point is this, where they spend their money, you're going to see what they value, what we as a society values. Here's another little indicator of what we value. What do we celebrate? The main holidays in our calendar, sure, or just week by week, day by day. What are the things that you celebrate? These are things that show where our hearts are, what we value. And you can say it at the society level, but you can also say it at the family level. What do you celebrate as a family? That shows you something about what you value. Where does your money go, and how does it go there? That tells you something about what you value. Where our money goes and how we celebrate says a lot about who we are. And I want to make this transitional statement. It shows a lot about whose we are. If we are God's children, then those indicators and other things should show that we are the children of our Heavenly Father. In the day in and day out ordinary parts of our life, it ought to show who our Father is. So where we spend our money, how we spend our holidays, what are those habits? So it's no wonder that when you get to this section of Deuteronomy and the law, these are a couple of things that Moses brings out. Because if you remember where we are in Deuteronomy, we are at the part where he's laying out for them, what does life look like when you walk with the Lord through life? This is what life looks like for the nation of Israel, very specifically. We've already been through the section of Deuteronomy that more generally talks about that. How did you even receive a relationship with God, the Creator? How could you? Well, only by God's grace coming down and redeeming his people. That's how. And once he redeemed you and you ran away from him, do you remember what he did? He came after you again. And he called you to be his children. And do you remember that when he called you to be his children, Israel, that you agreed and said, yes, this is the Lord we want. And so Moses says, now on that foundational relationship, that God in his grace has called you, and you by faith have received him as your God, this is what life looks like when you are a child of God in Israel. That's kind of where we've come to. Then in chapter 14, we began seeing some more specifics of the day in and day out relationship with God. The very details of everyday life ought to be God-shaped details so that we demonstrate for the world around us that we belong to God. Israel belonged to God in their day, and as God's children through Jesus Christ, we belong to God as his children. The ordinary faithfulness of following God day in and day out will mark us and set us apart as his children. That's where chapter 14 started. Chris read just a minute ago. You are the children of the Lord your God. And then he gives a couple of specific mourning habits of that day. He says, don't do these things. Those represent other gods. Verse 2, for you are a holy people, distinguished, pure from those things, set apart, distinct. You are holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Just a little aside here, if we were to skip to the end of this section of Deuteronomy, the end of chapter 26, he ends it in almost the exact same way. He's setting this apart almost like parentheses, saying, do you know why we're going to have all these specific stipulations in the law of Israel and this nation? Because we're God's people. The end of chapter 26 reads, also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So Moses put this parenthesis, parenthesis, and says, you're God's holy people. Now, nation of Israel, living in that day, this is what that's going to look like as you live that out. So as we read this, and if you've read parts of the New Testament, 1 Peter is one of the places that picks up the same wording. It says, Christian, you've trusted in Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. Then that shapes all the details of your daily life. Now, I'm not an Israelite. I don't live in the land during this period. And so the specifics of my life that God calls me to are different than what he called Israel to in this time. And so the New Testament lays out the fulfillment of what this looks like in us. But the principle is the same. It's foundational. God has called us to be his children, and he calls his children to be holy. And if you look through the wording there, we could turn again to Colossians 3, where it's repeated in the New Testament. Through Christ, we are God's holy, chosen, and beloved children. And because of that, our lives must reflect this identity that we now have in Christ. Our identity shapes our behavior. We're God's children. We ought to live as if we are God's children. It should show in us. So you could put it this way. Day in and day out, we live as God's people who do not fit in around here anymore. Do you feel out of place? I think a lot of times we do. I feel out of place because the way I do this and the way the rest of my neighborhood does this is different. The way I do this and the rest of my extended family who may not know the Lord, they do it different. And the way I practice this or that, the other thing, it makes me stand out around here. We feel out of place oftentimes because this isn't home. We are serving our Heavenly Father, and he calls that home. Someday we will be in our place, welcomed from our Father, with our brothers and sisters, in a place where we'll no longer be the ones who don't belong anymore. But we're on a pilgrimage until then. And in that pilgrimage, he says, don't try to fit in. Don't try to belong because you do all the same things everybody else does. It's okay to be different. In fact, you must be holy. You must be distinct in this world. And so then what he goes through in that really is my attempt at a summary of the first 21 verses that we looked at last time. He talks about specific eating habits that for that time, for those people in that time, in that place, he asked them to carry out these eating habits to distinguish them from the nations that were around them. He does not ask us to have those same eating habits now. The New Testament makes that clear. But the principle remains, we ought to live life differently so that we display that we are children of our Heavenly Father. And then he goes into some more specifics. What other things should mark us off, Moses, the people of Israel? You almost could imagine them asking this. He's preaching a sermon to them. And so he says, well, your eating is going to set you apart as different as a nation. I want you to eat in such a way that it makes it obvious that you are the children of your Father in heaven. Now, let's move on to money and possessions. How you manage your money and possessions is going to be different than the rest of the nations around you, Israel. And that's what you get into at the end of chapter 14, verse 22. It says this, you shall truly tithe, or certainly tithe. He puts an emphasis on that. Certainly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You see, he's calling his people to be stewards of this land, stewards of the grain of this land and the produce of the grapes and the wine of this land and the animals that would come from this land. And you could keep going through all the different things. These things would be what would make the nation of Israel prosperous. And God says, I am giving you the stewardship of these things. Steward is somebody who cares for the things of somebody else, his master. And so God calls the nation of Israel to care for his land and his produce and his wealth. And he says, as you do that, I want you to take a tenth of it, very specifically a tenth of it, and go and celebrate together. Celebrate that tithe. Did you see that's how they're supposed to use that tithe? Go to that place and eat of these things. And when you take that tenth and set it apart for the Lord and celebrate before him, essentially saying, thank you, you're the giver of these things. In fact, they all belong to you, but with one-tenth of it, we're going to celebrate who you are. And there's some other things they do with it here in a moment. But in these verses, have a celebration. They are acknowledging before the Lord, we fear you. We're in awe of you. You see that? So that you'd learn to fear the Lord. How you handle your money, Israel, how you handle your possessions and your prosperity, that will reflect whether you're a child of the Father in heaven or you are living for yourself. And he calls them to live a holy life, live differently. He goes on and gives some specific stipulations of how to go about that. And one of the things, if you look down at the end of verse 26, he says, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. He's like, I'm giving you this tithe as a holiday, as a celebration before the Lord. You take that tithe, you eat of it, you bless all those that are in your household. And he says, don't forget to include the Levite. Remember, they don't get a portion of the land to harvest and all these things. So welcome them into your celebration. That's how I intend it to be. Those who are within your gates. And anytime you see that, in your gates or within your gates, you should think local. You know, there's the idea of the nation, but then within your gates, like that's your hometown. You're taking care of your people. He says, celebrate with them. And at the end of every third year, now the tithe changes a little bit. At the end of every third year, bring the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. Now this is like take care of the local people that need these things. The Levite, because he has no portion with you, and the stranger, that is someone from outside of the nation of Israel. The fatherless, the widow who are within your gates, that they may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. I'm gonna keep reading, but you see that first section, it's about what does the tithe mean for the nation of Israel? It's a way to celebrate before the Lord, and it's the way to care for the people around them. And you go on, and let me just give you the highlights first. At the beginning of chapter 15, he gives some stipulations for the release of debts. They had a very unique process of releasing debt that people would have. And that's going to reflect that you worship a different God than the rest of the nations. The way you handle those who are indebted to you ought to look different, Israel. And then you get down to verse 7. He says, if there's any among you who are poor, So how do you care for the poor with what you have? Your money and your possessions, how do you care for the poor? Israel, that needs to set you apart from the rest of the nations. You need to care for these people in a way that reflects your God. Then you get down to verse 12, and he says, if your brother, a Hebrew man, in other words, one from among your nation or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So they are in such debt that they are now in debt servitude. They can't pay you money, so they're paying you with labor. Okay, you should see in that concept a different sort of bondage than we would maybe think of when we think of slavery. The stipulations of this slavery are actually given in Leviticus. Let me see if I wrote down that text. Leviticus 25, and now I didn't have to write down the verses. But in Leviticus 25, it makes it very distinct from owning a person. This is not owning another Hebrew. This is they owe you money, and instead of money, you're going to allow them to put down some sort of a security for their debt, and then they're going to work off their debt to you. And this stipulation is given. It says, after 6 years, release them from that, so that there's not some kind of ongoing ownership type situation. And then you get down to verse 19, and it's the last section of this. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify, set apart. That's the idea of set apart, make it unique. Set it apart to the Lord, your God. Don't do work with that firstborn, and et cetera. It goes on with more firstborn things. And so you get these different paragraphs of how do we handle our money? How do we handle our possessions in these different scenarios? And the point of all of them is this: how you handle your money and your possessions ought to reflect that you have a God who is caring for you, who has been generous with you, who has released you when you were in bondage, who has blessed you. And so you get various principles and various highlights of the character of God displayed through how the people would live out their lives before the nations. That's the point of these texts. Now, we could go through in the details of these and pull out all the specific principles that we could apply to ourselves today. And frankly, we just aren't going to take the time to do that. What I want to do is just highlight three of those principles. As you look at how they were to handle money, how they were to handle possessions, what are a few things that we can carry over to today and say, well, we serve the same God under a different covenant, right? Under Jesus Christ and the new covenant. But we serve the same God, and so what principles do we see drawing from this law that we should be carrying out for ourselves? And I just want to make these three simple points. First one, same for them, same for us. Everything we have is a gift from God. It's highlighted, I don't know if it's a billion times in Deuteronomy. That's what he wants them to keep seeing. Everything you have, I gave you. This land, this is a gift from me, Israel, says the Lord. And so you keep going through this and you just see the words, what the Lord blesses you with, or the Lord gives you. And you just see the constant generosity of the Lord through these sections. I think of the verse 4 of chapter 15, the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. You see how many terms are piled up there of the generosity of the Lord as he gives them what they have. That statement is built on two things that have to be true. If everything we have is a gift from God, then we have a generous God. Israel, your God is generous. And then the second thing is, then Israel, you are a blessed people. You might be looking at me like, okay, I'm waiting for like the profound thought in that. I just want that to sink in. It's not difficult to understand, but it is very difficult to live a reflection of those two truths in our life. We have a generous God. Abundantly generous. To the extent that every one of us is here today, in good enough health to be here today, with enough clothing to put on our Sunday best for today, and enough food on the table that we're all looking forward to celebrating in some fashion our Mother's Day later. What a generous God we have. And then we must look around and say, what a blessed people we are. These realities must shape our lives. And if we live in light of God being a generous, giving God, and we live as if I really am a blessed child of God, that will shape then how I live, how I spend my money, how I give my money, how I use my money. We need to be people that understand that everything we have is a gift from God. And we don't even own it with a with the idea of true ownership, but as stewards, who he's given it to us for a time to carry out with it his mission, what he would have us do. Let me go to the second one here. How we use his gifts both reflects and shapes our hearts. How we use his gifts both reflects our hearts and shapes our hearts. So as God is generous to me, and I am grateful for that, then I reflect that gratitude by being generous to other people. That's a reflection of my heart. Because I am grateful, I become generous. But this text actually highlights something very specific that I think sometimes we forget to flip that around. And actually, how we spend our money shapes our hearts. How we use the things we have shapes us to become more generous and godly. And so sometimes we have to simply do the right thing, knowing that it's the right thing, so that we become people who are who God called us to be. I mean, look at the wording in verse 23, chapter 14, verse 23. He says, I'm asking you to give a tithe, at the end of the verse, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Make it a habit that you would set aside a tenth of everything that you produce and own and income that's coming in, because as you give a tenth back, you're going to be shaping your heart to learn to fear the Lord. See, that's sometimes backwards of how we would normally think of it is, well, because I'm grateful for it, therefore I give a tenth to the Lord. And obviously that's also true. We should do that. And that principle is embedded in here, but the wording there says that it is actually teaching us, we're teaching ourselves that if I would set aside my portion for the Lord, I'm going to be learning to fear the Lord. You want to learn to become a better steward to the Lord of what you have? Then give the way God has given, and it will shape you to become generous. Is that backwards? I think so. It's a little bit backwards. That's how God intended it to be. It will shape us to become trusting people as we learn to give, and God supplies the need that we didn't think we could. So he calls our lives to reflect his generosity. He calls us to be spending and giving our money in such a way that it turns us into generous people like himself. So I just want to ask you this. Let's again take this backwards in a different way. Instead of starting with who God is and therefore we should use our money this way, let's start at how do we use our money and therefore what must our God look like? Okay, how are you spending your money? Saving your money, giving your money? If you look at your money habits and your possessions habits, your home and your vehicles and the things that fill your home and your garage, and you look at all the different things that you are stewarding for the Lord, how does that, if someone that's the only reflection of your God that they saw, what would your God look like? The point of this text to Israel is the way you do those things ought to make them see, oh, you have a God that's different. You have a God who's a generous, loving, blessing God, and you really trust in him. You're always giving a tenth of it and kind of, you know, if let's just say we're the person that doesn't believe in that God. Aren't you just kind of wasting that tenth? You know, we talk about that in giving to the church. You know, the tithe is still a concept that is a good practice for us. I would say this, the New Testament never calls us to tithe, a 10% kind of idea like this is. Does call us to proportional giving, right? So we should be giving and cheerfully so. It doesn't call us to a tenth necessarily. But haven't you ever heard that kind of thinking like, oh, well, you give a tenth, but then what if you didn't? What could you do with that tenth? Think about all the things you could spend it for or secure your life with or these other things. And what we need to recognize is that's exactly the kind of thinking that Moses is challenging us against, the New Testament authors challenge us against. We're not thinking that way because we're thinking, oh, well, I have the Father in heaven. That's what forms my thinking when I spend my money, when I give my money. I start with who he is. And then I think, well, I can give to the Lord and his mission what he's calling me to do because that's what he called me to do. Whatever other needs I have, he'll provide for. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We have a God who is abundantly, that's an understatement of the year, abundantly wealthy. You know, the phrases that are used in Scripture to talk about the abundant riches of our Lord always fall short of really understanding the infinite wealth of God. And if I trust in a God who has infinite wealth to care for me, that's going to shape how I steward the gifts that he's given me. So I challenge you to make resolutions in how you're going to spend and give your money, not based on yourself and your needs primarily, but based on who God is, and that your use of money and possessions and the things that God has blessed you with are a reflection of what amazing God is, but also they will shape you to trust him to be that amazing God. Let me ask you this. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in that God? You know, our money says right on it, in God we trust. That is ironically excellent advice. On the money that is spent by the consumer in America who really has very little regard for God and what he would want us to do for our money, it says right on there the best advice you could ever have of how do you spend money? Well, right on there, in God we trust. Don't trust in the money. Don't trust in the things that money can buy. Trust in God and let that shape how we use our money. And then I make another observation from just the flow of this text. May we use our what we have, our money, our possessions, to honor him and to bless others. Do you notice that that first paragraph, the end of chapter 14, is about tithing, giving back to the Lord? Although ironically, what the Lord wants them to do with it is party. Did you notice that? But it's still, the idea there is that they're giving it to the Lord. It's dedicated to him, a celebration to him. And then the next three paragraphs in chapter 15 are ways to bless other people with our possessions and money. And then that last paragraph of chapter 15, starting at verse 19, is another paragraph on how to honor the Lord with our money. We give of the best of our animals to the Lord as a sacrifice to him to demonstrate that he is the ultimate and most valuable thing. You give the firstborn of your flock. Well, okay, but not every firstborn, because some of them are defective. Don't give the defective firstborn. Give the unblemished firstborn from your flock. The most valuable thing that you have in that flock, give it to the Lord. Why? Because that reflects that he is the most valuable treasure that we have. And so when nations look in Israel, what they should see is a people who are willing to give the very best in sacrifice to their God because he is the very best. And so what you have is this pattern of honor the Lord, bless others, bless others, bless others, honor the Lord. Those are the five paragraphs that make up this section. And so I just simply summarize it this way. May we use what we have to honor him and to bless others. Write down this text. We're not going to have time to get to it. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is challenging the believers to be generous with their money the way God was generous with Jesus Christ. That's what shapes us as his people. If Israel could say, look at how good God has been to us, he gave us a land, how much more those who know God through Jesus Christ say, we ought to be generous because look what he gave us, not a land. He gave us his son. He gave us freedom from the condemnation of our sin through that son. I can give anything to anyone if he's given me that. And so my generosity ought to be a reflection of the salvation I've received through Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 8. And 9. And that's where you get that context of, so be a cheerful giver. Like if he's given me that, I can give anything or spend my money in any way God would call me to. This one I've got to go to. That would be the New Testament principle of giving to the Lord. But here's one of blessing others. Turn with me to Matthew 25. I read this week, actually disconnected from my study of Deuteronomy, and it was a strong challenge to my heart, and I pray that it will be to you as well. In Matthew 25, maybe you recognize that even before we open it. This is one of those speeches, the sermons that Jesus gave that talks about at the end of all time, there's a lot of things that are going to be happening. A lot of big events. The grand end that God has written for his story of history. That's what you get to when you get to Matthew 24 and 25. And so at the end of that, when Jesus is talking about, here's what's coming. The end of time, this is what he says, verse 31, when the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Amen. Jesus is the king, and he's going to sit on the throne. And in that day, we're all going to recognize it, whether we're one of his children or not. Those who are condemned to hell will finally recognize he's the king. And those of us who have been living in all our lives will finally recognize in the fullest way we've ever recognized he's the king. And he says, what's going to happen in that day? Well, there's a judgment coming. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered and judged, and he's going to separate those who are his from those who are not. He calls them sheep and goats. In verse 34, then the king will say, well, so would you ask at that point, Jesus, how are you going to distinguish who's a sheep? And how are you going to know who's a goat? And you might expect, because of how we share the gospel so often in this church, those who trusted in me will be the sheep. And those who reject me will be the goats. Now that is true. And in other texts of scripture, he emphasizes that point. But here he makes a different emphasis. It is true, we are only his children by faith. But he says when we put our faith in him, it's going to change our lives at that point. And he's not talking here about what makes us his children. He's saying now, those sheep are going to be characterized by certain things. Because they put their faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to show up. So what characterizes sheep? And what characterizes goats, you might ask? This is what he says to his sheep, those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For this is what marked you, my sheep. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Well, the righteous, the sheep, they're confused. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And this is what the king says. He'll answer them and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, that's what characterizes the children of God. It sets us apart. The sheep are those who care for the most vulnerable, the most helpless. That doesn't earn us salvation, okay? That doesn't earn us eternal life. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, once you are his, this is what characterizes your life. And so I just ask you, is that how you're displaying your family relationship with God? Are you feeding the hungry and giving water to the thirsty and taking in the stranger and clothing the naked and visiting the sick and imprisoned? Are you caring for the most vulnerable and needy around you? Because he says, that's what your money and possessions were given to you for. And it should characterize God's people that that's how we care for people. Show up for one another in this room. Show up for your neighbor when they're in that category. When God brings somebody along your path, be the child of your Father and care for that person. It's really the point of Deuteronomy. And we could go ahead and read the rest of this. The goats were not doing that. Those who are not following the Lord were not living that way. And so this law was given to distinguish Israel from the nations around it. And as we apply it to ourselves, we ask ourselves, are we resembling more the world around us or the Father in heaven who's called us to be his? Day in and day out, it's the little faithfulnesses along the way that set us apart as God's people. The ordinary faithfulness to what God has called us to be. But then we get to the end of chapter 15 there, and we see a transition, because in verse 1 of chapter 16, he starts laying out the festivals, the celebrations of Israel. Do you see that? He says in 16 verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover. So there's the first celebration, and we'll read through some of that in just a second. But then jump down to verse 9. Here's a second celebration he wanted them to have. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself and begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the grain, and then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God. So there's another celebration, and then you get down to verse 13, and he says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, for 7 days when you've gathered in the threshing and from the wine press. So you have these three celebrations that mark out different portions of the year. And each of those is a call to celebrate something specific about the Lord and what the Lord has done. So I want your calendar to set you apart from the peoples around you. Because you're going to have these major festivals. They had other things they celebrated too. The Day of Atonement's not mentioned here. That's a major holiday in their calendar. But these are the main ones where all the males, and they're supposed to bring their families too if they can, are to gather in this place. Eventually Jerusalem became the most well-known one for the longest time. Come to this place and celebrate these feasts. And what I want you to celebrate, if we were to read through this, remembering the redemption of the Lord. Look at verse 3. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. Don't ever forget what God did for you. Your whole life, remember your redemption from Israel, from Egypt, Israel. Or the provision of God. You see things like in verse 11, he's talking about that Feast of Weeks. It says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter. And he goes through the whole household there, all these people, and invite in the others too. And you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Be careful to observe these things. I skipped over the verse that I intended to read, verse 10. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So here's a celebration of the blessing of the Lord, the provision of the Lord. And we read it just a second ago, but verse 13, observing in the other one, after you've not just gathered the things from your harvest, but now you've processed them. You've brought it to the threshing floor, you've brought it to the wine press, and now you've got the produce of what you produce for the year. Celebrate. Celebrate what the Lord has provided and how he is the God who gives. I want to make just a few simple observations again. We could go through line by line, understand the Israel situation, and then how did the details of this apply to us. And for sake of time, I'm going to make three observations that I think are just so obvious that everyone will see them here. So let's practice them. Number one, celebrating holy days is God's idea. Holy day, that's where we even get the word holiday from. Setting aside a day. God has called us to set aside days. He made us to be people with rhythms where we celebrate as part of our rhythms. So set aside time. Rejoice. That's the word used several times through this text. And then you've got to couple that with the second part of this. Because we have gifts to enjoy and remember him. That's the point of the holy days, is to remember all this goodness, all this wonderful blessing that God has given. Let's point back and say, he's the one who gave it. Enjoy the Lord and remember him. Everything we celebrate should point to him. When we have a birthday, we should celebrate the individual life, but not simply for the sake of that individual child or person that's meaningful to us, but because that is a gift from God, that person, a creation of God. And on that specific day in the calendar year, God gave us that person. What a gift. Make that a point of that celebration, to celebrate the Lord. Obviously Christmas, obviously Easter. But even in America, we celebrate the 4th of July. Give thanks to the Lord for the nation that he's blessed us with. And I could go through so many important holidays through a year. Mother's Day. Celebrate the gift that the Lord has given us in our mothers. Dare I even make this transition? Something even as trivial as the Super Bowl. Celebrate the gift of football. God gave us Packers football, and they're going to the Super Bowl this year. Right? Those, if you take them on, so they're that specific one, you take it as the thing itself, it's very trivial. Football, Packers, I'll even admit it, that's trivial. But it's a gift of God for us to enjoy along the path of life. And so any celebration, make God the center of your celebration. And make it a very point that your family is going to make God the center of that celebration. Lord, thank you for these chips and salsa we're just about to eat before the football game. But let's make it even more important. Lord, thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ. And before we open presents today, we thank you for the greatest gift of all time. Whatever celebration it is, make it a point every time and teach your children to make God the point of every celebration. Celebrating with God at the center of everything makes us distinct from our world. We may celebrate the same exact holiday as our neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, but it ought to look different because God's the reason we're celebrating that day. We love the good gifts that God has given us in this world, but the world itself is not what we treasure. He is the treasure, and in every celebration, he is what we're celebrating. Let's make him the treasure in the way we celebrate our holidays. The last point there, because there's a much more specific application that this text has for us as Christians. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because Jesus fulfilled the Passover. This text, given to Israel, God says, remember the Passover. Do not forget it all of your days. And we celebrate that same holiday, but not as Passover anymore, but as the Lord's Supper. I do want to take just a couple minutes to walk us through, how did we get from what they're called to do in Deuteronomy to what we now do typically on the first weekend of each month? So let's start with where they're at in Deuteronomy. Chapter 16, he says, observe and keep this Passover to the Lord your God. Now, he doesn't give a lot of background on Passover here because the Jews knew it by this time. I shouldn't even call them Jews. They're not called that yet. But the people of Israel at this time were already well aware what the Passover was. The Passover was when they came out of Egypt the night before they left. It was the final thing that finally broke the will of Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave Egypt and leave their slavery in Egypt. It was the Passover. When God warned all the people of the land, Israelite and Egyptian alike, my death angel is coming. And for you, Israel, if you will put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your house, everyone in that house will be protected from the judgment of God. In other words, the judgment of God will pass over that home, protected by the blood of an innocent lamb. Egypt, the judgment of God would come to every home. And the firstborn of every home would be killed that night, guilty for their own sin, but as a representation, as a warning to the rest of Egypt, this is what we all deserve, except by the grace of God. We would be judged for our sin. The only thing for those people that would pass the Lord's judgment over them is the blood of an innocent lamb. And because of the horror of that night, Egypt sent Israel out of the land. God redeemed his people by the blood of a lamb from slavery and from his own judgment and set them free to call them his own people. Do you see all the symbolism in that for us as Christians? And so over the years, he said, never forget the Passover. Never forget the judgment you deserve, that the lamb took your place. The blood was shed for you. Never forget that. Sacrifice the Passover of the Lord from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord will choose to put his name, so that you, verse 3, remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And there are some other specific parts to the practice there, of the unleavened bread being a part of the celebration, a seven-day feast, and different things. But would you turn with me to the New Testament, Mark chapter 14? Jesus was an Israelite. So he knew Deuteronomy and he practiced Deuteronomy. The very thing that we're reading there, this is the celebration that he was required to practice every year, the Passover celebration, remembering the judgment of God passing over the children of Israel. And it says this in Mark 14, verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, remember that's the celebration tied with Passover. When they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Of course, because they just assumed we are going to celebrate this feast that Israel has been celebrating since they were rescued from Egypt. And I won't go through all the details, but Jesus gives them the instructions of how to prepare for the meal. And then you get to verse 22. And as they're sitting at a historic celebration that God has said, never forget me, never forget my Passover, when my judgment passed over you. Always celebrate this. Jesus says this to his disciples. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat. And he changes it right here. Not this is a reminder of Egypt, 1,500 years ago. No, he says, this is my body. And then keep reading. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, not this is a reminder of that lamb whose blood was shed so that God's judgment would pass over. He said, this is my blood. He doesn't say, this is a reminder of that old covenant that God made with us. No, he says, this is a new covenant that I'm making with my blood, which I shed for many, in the place of many. Or surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is a monumental shift in the redemption story of God. And if it were not reality that God wanted Jesus to change his holiday, then it would be arrogance of Jesus to say, I know, God, you called us to do this celebration. I'm going to do it my way. That would be arrogance, except that all along this is what God had intended, that along would come his son, who would be a fulfillment of the pictures that the lamb, he would give his life so that judgment can pass over. The blood would be shed because that must be the payment for sin. And that he would be the one to bring in this new covenant where we can all have a relationship with God, a redeemed relationship, because he gave his life for us. The lamb was always a picture setting up for this day. And Jesus changed the holiday of the Israelite nation. He said, I am the fulfillment of the Passover. And so, church in Wisconsin Rapids today, we live in the tradition of the Passover celebration, but now we celebrate the Lord's Supper because Jesus came so that his blood would take our place in our judgment. We ought to celebrate that. I'm going to take the time. Don't take the time to turn there, but I'm going to take the time to read this passage. Paul, later, after Jesus has already ascended and he's in heaven, he says this, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. These were the instructions, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he gives us the instruction from Jesus, church, do this in remembrance of me. Celebrate me giving my sufficient life for you. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And church, he gives us this instruction, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That is the central celebration of our church family. That Jesus came and gave his life for us, and our sin has been paid for by his death. There isn't a lot of ritual instructed for the church to carry out. Israel had a lot more ritual built into its system. There's not a lot of ritual built into the Christian system compared to Israelite, but a key ritual that we must keep because of what it represents is the Lord's Supper. It represents the very heart of everything in our relationship with God. Jesus is everything. His death and resurrection are at the center of everything. So let me ask you this. Jesus said he came to give forgiveness of sins and life to those who will trust in him. Two questions. One is this. Has Jesus given you new life through his death and resurrection? That's the first way you celebrate the symbols that are built into the Lord's Supper. That you would trust in him and receive his life instead of your death. We all deserve the judgment of death, and Jesus died to be our substitute. If we'll put our trust in him, then he gives us life. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus to take your judgment? In essence, you could say this, if not, the rest of my sermon doesn't really matter. The principles that I've given you, sure, they're good principles for life, but if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they'll always just be hard things to do in life, and probably good, but hard. But if you have life in Christ, then those things, the principles that we've talked about, how we use our money and how we do our celebrations, those become how we live out this life that he gave us in Christ. So that's question number one. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? It's the only hope. The only other option is that God's judgment will be visited on you. Question number two, for those who have life in Christ, have you resolved to make the celebration of the Lord's Supper a non-negotiable habit in your life? Have you? It ought to be a fixture in our habits because it is the centerpiece that God has given us and said, never forget this. Jesus died for our sin and rose again. Never forget it. I'm going to give you bread and cup as tangible reminders of what I've done for you. Make it a fixture. Not because it's lucky, like some superstition. If I do this, God's going to bless my life. And not because it earns us favor. That's legalism. As if I do this, then God is going to give me eternal life or something along those lines. We make this a fixture, a habit in our life, because we desperately need it. We need to remember. And we need to remember together what Jesus Christ did for us. That's why oftentimes we call it communion. Lord's Supper, communion, it's two helpful terms for the same celebration. We come together to celebrate what Jesus Christ did for us. We are prone to lose our center. We're prone to distraction this way and prone to distraction that way. In fact, the two concepts we talked about today, money and celebrations, are two of the great distractions that we often are pulled toward. This celebration, the Lord's Supper, it recenters us. It reminds us this is what it's all about, Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Make the Lord's Supper a non-negotiable for you and your family. I challenge you that way. We will, as a church, equip you to do that by having that celebration once a month. In fact, it's next week. So I encourage you to come Sunday evening next week. We consider a text that's all about who Jesus is and what he's done, and then we take the Lord's Supper to recenter our lives on what this is all about, recenter our church on what everything is all about. And just bring this whole thing to a conclusion. Day in and day out, we live as God's special people who don't fit in around here anymore. The ordinary faithfulness of following the instructions that God has given us, mark us as his children. How we steward our money and our possessions, how we celebrate, those are the two topics we talked about. Really, it applies to every other aspect of our day in and day out life as well. Every detail of our lives is a holy calling to glorify God. So, as you go from here, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. And as people see those good works in you, they will praise the God who's changed you and recognize that your life represents your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your Spirit's working. There's the working of your Spirit we have needed up to this point of helping us understand and know and consider. And at this point now, it's the point of decision and resolution and repentance, turning, faith. I pray that you would give us your grace to respond to your word in a way that's worthy of you. I pray that our lives, Lord, would reflect you, our Heavenly Father. As you expose ways that it doesn't, give us the humility to acknowledge it, confess it, and change. We ask for your grace because we know we cannot do that on our own. We must have you changing us. But Lord, by your Spirit, use the words from your word that have been represented this morning. I pray that they would continue in our minds to eventually filter down to the very specific place in our life that we need the truth that we've just heard from your word. Either, Lord, because there are people who need to be saved today, given life through your Son. I pray that your word would penetrate to that very place and that your judgment and your mercy would draw them to faith in yourself. Or to many of us who have already experienced that salvation, then I pray that your word would find its way to the very place we need it exposed, where we're not living the holy life you've called us to. Expose it, and by your grace, help to shape and change us to become the children, more like the children you already called us to be. More and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your Spirit to do that work, because we will be distracted, or we will be hardened, or we will simply give up. There's so many other poor responses that we're prone to. Lord, guard us from those and give us your grace to be changed into the image of your Son. And may we as a church be a holy representation of our Father in heaven. Broken and sinful, yes, but Lord, may it be that we are being shaped into that image so that we reflect you more and more clearly as you call us to here in this world. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.